book in Matthew chapter 10. This passage, as we pointed out last week, really is very well connected with that great charge of Christ in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 9. As he looked on the multitudes and he saw the people like sheep without a shepherd, he had great compassion upon them. And he called for the people to see the plentiful harvest that was before them, but the few workers, and then to pray, to beseech, to beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And now we see how Christ himself was working through that truth that he had stated to the disciples. Chapter 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." At the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and at the heart of Christianity remains that desire and that need of declaring the gospel message to others. And I say it is a desire because those of us who have received the grace of God want others to know that same grace of God. But there's also a need because the Lord has appointed the means for others to know the gospel through us as his ambassadors, messengers of the good news. And so there is both desire, this want to, on the part of those who have known the freedom and the liberty that is in Christ, for others to know that same freedom and liberty, but there's also that grand need for workers. Now, no place is given in Scripture for our being secret disciples or hiding our faith. As a matter of fact, we are compared, as we noticed a few months ago in Matthew 5, to a city set upon a hill whose light, even in the darkest of nights, would begin to project for miles and miles about. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. And those who know Christ cannot be hidden. Psalm 67 reminds us that as believers, we cannot be silent as long as there is even one person that is not breaking forth in praise and glory to God. And there are billions that are not. Psalm 67 says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations," or as we sometimes put it in modern terminology, "let the people groups be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth." And then the psalmist adds this, "God blesses us that," here's a purpose clause, "that all the ends of the earth may fear him." He says as well, in this prayer for God's blessing upon the lives of His people is so that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. But curiously, there's a lot of confusion in our day about this. On one hand, there's the confusion of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people choose to water down the reality of our sinfulness, or the fact of God's judgment, or the certainty of who Jesus Christ is, and the necessity of His death and resurrection. I'm reading a sort of a theological journal right now from Fuller Seminary, that at one point, one of the leading evangelical seminaries, and I received a degree from that seminary, and I'm absolutely astounded at what's being written. It's the whole issue is devoted to conversion and confusion about conversion, and I'm thinking the thing that is conspicuously absent from this journal is any talk about Jesus Christ being crucified on the cross for us so that we might know the living God. And yet, in our day, there are those who will choose to try to give this happy, feel-good, positive, therapeutic approach to life, and as long as people feel good about themselves, then everything is peachy dandy. And if we can just get people to come into our churches and feel good about themselves, then everything's okay. Well, certainly we don't fault those who are glad to embrace others and welcome them. That's commendable. But my brethren, if we do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, what worth is there in the long run? Then on the other hand, and maybe even more alarming, are those that understand the gospel of the kingdom and who glory in the cross of Christ, and glory in Jesus, and talk about Christ, but show very little concern for the world about them. Perhaps these same folks throw a few dollars at the problem and yet rarely open their mouths to declare the way of salvation through Christ. They're rightly concerned about their spiritual life and spiritual development and oftentimes concerned about the body of Christ, but they fail to burn with that passion that we just saw in Psalm 67 to see the very nations call out in praise and worship before the Lord. Unfortunately, those folks have to wear the tag of being navel-gazers. And so on one hand, there are those who are neglectful of the gospel of the kingdom. On the other hand, there are navel-gazers sitting around saying, "Don't we have lovely navels?" Instead of saying, "Look at the world about us. Look at the need of the world about us." Well, we can't bypass what Christ has said in this kingdom alert. "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth workers into His harvest." We're alerted to the endless possibilities of new followers of Christ, new worshipers of Christ found in the harvest. But we're also alerted to the lack of gospel workers. And so we pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out these workers into the harvest. But we also discover how Christ was doing something about that in the very text that we're considering this morning. We see that Jesus Christ appoints His people as messengers of the kingdom, and He sends us forth to declare the gospel of the kingdom to a world that is enslaved by sin. Now, it's interesting that some of the things that Christ says in this particular passage are not necessarily transferable as they are. And we'll see that in a moment. But He does set forth some principles for all of us who have been appointed by Christ as kingdom messengers. And I want us to think about what those principles are that need to be part of our appointment as messengers of the gospel. First of all, consider how Christ identifies His kingdom messengers. He sets the stage for it, or Matthew does, as he records in verse 1 that Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and over every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, one thing we've noticed up to this point in Matthew's gospel is that he is focused upon the authority of Jesus Christ. He's talked about the authority of Christ over nature, the authority of Christ over the demonic, and the authority of Christ over illness and sickness and disease of every kind. Now he's saying that Christ has taken something of that same authority, and as a divine gift and act, he placed that upon his disciples so that now they had authority, not derived by themselves, as was the authority of Christ, but an authority that was given to them by Jesus Christ in order to authenticate their gospel ministry. Now, three of the gospel writers in the book of Acts give us the list of the 12 disciples or apostles, those who were given this special authority and who were witnesses of the resurrection. You'll find that in Mark 3, Luke 6, and also in Acts chapter 1. And each time it's given, these 12 are broken into three groups of four each. And there's always the same person that is the head of each of the groups. The names are not always in the same order otherwise. And we also find in this particular case that the conjunction "and" puts them together in pairs. We assume that that's how they were paired off as they went out in their mission in Galilee. The most remarkable thing about these disciples is they were unremarkable men. Now, think about them. They were ordinary citizens. They were fishermen. You had a tax collector in the bunch. Some of them were sharp. Some of them were not exactly the sharpest knife in the drawer, and you can see that as you follow along in their lives. Some of them were followers of John the Baptist. Others were staunch defenders of Judaism. One was a deceiver and a betrayer. We find Matthew recording these names. These are the names of the 12 apostles. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. He's always listed first among the disciples, and first probably carries the idea of first among equals, because it was Peter that seemed to rise to the top to be the leader and the spokesman of the disciples. Now, he didn't always speak the right thing, as we know. He went through a lot of training. He had a lot of rough edges. But as John Broadus, one of our great Southern Baptist forefathers, commented, he was an ardent and impulsive man of great force of character and extremely self-confident. And indeed he was. Andrew was his brother. He was a fisherman. He excelled as a witness for Christ, and it was Andrew that brought his brother to Jesus Christ, to know Christ. And then there's James, the son of Zebedee, who was probably the oldest of these two sons of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They belonged to a family that had some means, because we read in Mark's gospel that his father did have servants that fished along with them, so it wasn't simply a family operation. And he was also known, according to John 18, to the household of the high priest, which those were rather high circles to be walking in. Jesus called them sons of thunder because of their impetuous spirit. They were liable to just fly off the handle and say something and do something that later they would regret. Broadus adds that from their mother Salome was perhaps inherited the ambition and perhaps also the ardor, intensity, vehemence, and warm affection which characterized her sons. It was James that was the first martyr among these apostles, and it was John who had a lengthy and extensive ministry in Asia and left us that most beloved of the Gospels and three epistles in the Revelation. The next squad, team, begins with Philip. Philip and Bartholomew. Philip's position there indicates that he was some kind of a leader among the 12. And it was Philip that brought his friend Nathanael to the Lord, according to John chapter 1. Now, with several of these disciples, they had dual names. And some of you have dual names, and maybe your mom and dad call you one thing, and someone else calls you another thing, and maybe some call you names that you don't want everybody else to know, some kind of pet name, but several of these disciples had different names, and that was the case with Bartholomew, who was also called Nathanael. Nathanael was known for his seriousness, his guilelessness, his blamelessness when it came to his affection and his faithfulness in Judaism. And then there was Thomas, who was also called Didymus, or twin. And we know him as Doubting Thomas, don't we? That's probably unfortunate that we call him Doubting Thomas. He was kind of slow to believe, but once it caught on with him, he was willing to lay down his life. And we have to admire that about Thomas. You remember that occasion where Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. And with an almost pessimistic spirit, Thomas said, "Let us also go with him and die too." Well, we kind of laugh about his pessimism, but at least he was willing to lay down his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And it was Thomas that offered one of the clearest, grandest confessions concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, John chapter 20, verse 28, when Christ appeared to Thomas, his confession was, "My Lord and my God." Oh, what an incredible confession. And then there was Matthew. And he reminds us, Matthew the tax collector, the fellow who had this despicable past from which Jesus Christ called him. The third team began with James the son of Alphaeus, and he is distinguished from James the brother of the Lord. Now, you know from reading the Gospels, there's a bunch of James, a very popular name evidently in that era. And this particular James, scholars believe, was the brother of Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus was also called Judas by Luke, and he was called Judas, the brother of James. And so putting that together, we ascertained that James and Thaddeus were brothers. Thaddeus was known in the Gospels for asking Christ a question concerning revelation and how he knew certain things were going to happen. And then there was Simon the Zealot, or also called Simon the Canaanite, or some say maybe because he was from Cana rather than being a Gentile. And he may have aligned with a group that later became known as the Zealots. They came into being really about 30 years after this period of time. But there was certainly was that root foundation of zealousness within Judaism, that people were just dogged for Judaism. And Simon may have fallen into that group. And then there was Judas Iscariot that betrayed him, one who was well known in the Gospels. He was the treasurer for the apostles, and he was swallowed up by his own greed. He shows us that the greatest outward privileges may be of no avail, wrote John Broadus, and may even be perverted into a curse. And he exemplifies the gradual progress, the terrible power, and the awful results of covetousness. Unremarkable men they were indeed, but they did remarkable things, didn't they? The reason was because they had an incomparable Lord. That's the emphasis in the New Testament upon the 12. It's not that they were the most brilliant men of the day, or that they had more abilities, or they had more resources than anyone else. Instead, we're just astounded by the fact that they were ordinary men, unremarkable. And yet, when the Lord called them, and the Lord put His hand upon them, these 12 men accomplished what 12,000 men with the better abilities could never have accomplished. And that was laying the foundation for the gospel and carrying forth the gospel of Jesus Christ in that early world. It shows us what Christ can do in our lives. Now, if these 12 had been kings, they had been the greatest scholars of the day, we'd have been rather intimidated, wouldn't we? But they were unremarkable men. If Christ could use them, can He not use every one of us as He empowers us by His Spirit? Well, that's the challenge that we face in the second place as we see how Christ instructs His kingdom messengers. Matthew sketches those first called by Christ, and then he gives us the instructions of Christ. Now, later on, some of the specifics that he mentions here are changed. And so what we see is that there are some principles that are set forth, not specific details of how every Christian missionary and Christian messenger is to carry out his work from here on out, with every detail. The Franciscan monks adopted this particular prescription, but instead we need to see it as principles, because later on Jesus told the disciples to carry a money belt and to carry a bread bag. Here he told them not to do that. Well, what do we learn from these principles? Because there are some principles that are transferred from one generation to another. The first is the mission. You'll notice that Jesus says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, we see immediately that these are principles rather than detailed commands for every generation. Because as Christ was getting ready to ascend back into heaven, as we read, was read to us a few moments ago by Seth, our Lord told the disciples and told his followers to go into Samaria and to go to the Gentiles, to the remotest parts of the earth. And so this helps us to see something of the temporary nature of what Christ is saying. That's why we must always study Scripture in its context. This is a wonderful reminder. Now, why did Jesus tell the disciples to avoid the Gentiles and the Samaritans? I think the answer is twofold, one being theological and the other practical. Theologically, the gospel was first to be proclaimed to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You remember how in our study last week we considered the Old Testament prophets talking about Israel, comparing Israel to being like lost sheep. And Ezekiel did this, Zechariah did this, Isaiah did this, and they were wandering astray. They were like sheep without a shepherd, as our Lord had seen them. And the time of the Gentiles would come shortly, but right now it was the time for Christ to be proclaimed in Israel. Don Carson reminds us that Jesus stood at the nexus in salvation history, where as a Jew and the son of David, he came in fulfillment of his people's history as their king and redeemer. Yet his personal claims would offend so many of his own people that he would be rejected by all but a faithful remnant. And that brings us to the practical reasons. Why increase their opposition, the Jewish opposition, by devoting time to Gentile ministry? Don Carson asks. Christ's mission, as predicted, was worldwide in its ultimate aim. And all along, he had warned that being a Jew was not enough. But his own people must not be excluded because premature offense could be taken at such broad perspectives. Now, you remember the attitude of Jews toward the Samaritans and vice versa. To say they despised each other is putting it mildly. The Samaritans claimed a Jewish heritage, but instead they were the result of intermarriages of those who were part of the exiles in the 8th century, who were the leftovers, and people of other nationalities. They also not only had mixed marriages, but they had mixed religion. And they syncretized the worship of the Lord with their idolatry. And the Jews maintained a running feud with them over the fact that the Samaritans claimed that God was to be worshipped only on Mount Gerizim. Now, what would have happened if the disciples had gone to the Samaritans at that point? The Jews would have had nothing to do with them. As a matter of fact, if you'd gone through Samaritan land, you were considered to be unclean by your fellow Jews. They wouldn't want anything to do with you. But maybe even more important than that was the strong feeling of prejudice and isolationism that the disciples still felt. You remember that occasion where the disciples, and Luke records this in Luke chapter 9, were going to be going through, or Jesus was going to be, wanted to head through a part of Samaria, and the Samaritans rejected him? Remember what James and John, those sons of thunder, said? "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" And I'm sure they were thinking, to consume these dirty dogs? Oh, they had the most horrible thoughts in their mind toward the Samaritans. Jesus knew very well that had the disciples gone to Samaria, and if they had not met with a great welcome, they would have been ready to call down fire from heaven themselves. They had some attitudes to get over. And the same would have been true for their going to the Gentiles. You recall that it's not until you get to Acts chapter 10 that Peter wrestled with his own prejudice toward the Gentiles and his own deep-seated feelings that had been nurtured from the time he was just a little fellow, so that he could get over that barrier and begin to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The rest of the disciples had that same struggle. But what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that the gospel is for all men. However, the Lord may carry us through a rather circuitous route to get the gospel to someone. Because sometimes, even though we say, I'm an ambassador for Christ, we may lack some of those qualities that are needed in ambassadors. We may have some attitudes that need to be changed. And it's interesting, the Lord doesn't throw us aside, but instead, just like He did with these disciples, He restrained them, He held them back, and then He refined them step by step until He could bring them to that point of crossing the barriers that stood between them and others that were not like them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's great encouragement in that. The encouragement is, let's be faithful as evangelists of the good news where the Lord has put us. And let us pray that the Lord will ever widen our circles of gospel influence beyond those who are just like us to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are far from like us. I think sometimes as Christians, especially during missionary challenges, we get rather uncomfortable because we do have sometimes some prejudices and some attitudes that have to be purged from us. We discover here a very wise and patient Lord who is committed to world evangelization, but who is also committed to the means through His ambassadors. And He will bring us into situations to break down the barriers in our lives and teach us and refine us and change us, so that we might feel free to tell anyone before us of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to do that. That is indeed our mission. But notice the aim. In verses 7 and 8, there's a series of five present imperatives that give this great strength and force to the ongoing mission of the apostles. Standing alone is this first present imperative, to preach. Jesus said, and as you go, or more literally, as you are going, preach or proclaim, literally proclaim and keep proclaiming, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it's interesting that in light of this rift between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles, that the disciples were to keep their focus upon preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, think about it from this standpoint. They were not called to do a peace summit between the Jews and the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Oh, we've got this big problem. We've got to try to get everybody together. That's not what the Lord called them to do. As a matter of fact, the world is very glad for us to do all of our summits. What the world doesn't want us to do is preach the gospel. That is the sticking point. Leon Morris wrote, it was not their business to work out the solution to contemporary problems, but to sound out the message Jesus was proclaiming. And so rather than falling prey to the cries of relevance that the gospel is an obscure message and what we need are great summits to try to get everybody together, we need to keep our aim sharpened, focused on proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. When the Apostle Paul was reflecting back on his ministry with the Ephesian elders, as he met them in Miletus, in Acts chapter 20, he said that he had been preaching the kingdom. I told Jim this morning, I keep thinking on the kingdom. I mean, we see it everywhere we turn in the Gospel of Matthew. It is indeed the gospel of the kingdom. But think about that phrase, preaching the kingdom. Now, if we had said, telling about the kingdom, we could have thought of the kingdom as a place. But you wouldn't say preaching the kingdom if you're simply thinking about a place, would you? Would you say, I'm preaching Memphis? Be kind of an odd statement, wouldn't it? Preaching the kingdom is conveying something very specific. John the Baptist's whole message was the message of the kingdom. He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came on the scene, Mark records in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He told the Pharisees that were questioning his understanding of the kingdom that the kingdom of God is in your midst. And Christ characterized his own preaching as preaching the kingdom of God. Now, Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is the same term. These are not two different ideas. Kingdom of heaven was simply an appropriate, polite Jewish way of referring to the Lord, referring to deity. So as the disciples went forth, they were to declare that the kingdom had broken forth in their midst. People were to repent. Now, what did that idea of kingdom mean to that first century audience? I like the way Broadus puts it. He refers or prefers to call kingdom reign. Not like that which falls out of the sky, but that which refers to a potentate, to a king. The reign of God. The reign of heaven. Preaching that reign, because primarily that's what the kingdom is about. It is about the reign of Jesus Christ as King. And that is a radical message. It calls for us to realize that the Creator has come among us as creation. And now He holds us accountable to worship Him and to obey Him. Jesus Christ Himself embodies the kingdom in all of its virtues. The kingdom is about the King and about His reign over our lives. That's why the proclamation of the kingdom calls for repentance and faith. Now, how do we flesh that out in our own ministry? How do we transfer what Christ was saying here? Well, as we preach the kingdom of heaven or preach the kingdom of God, in the first place, we are to establish the truth that there is a Creator and He has called us into account. We can no longer presume that people believe in or understand God as the Creator. You college students face that all the time. As a matter of fact, you probably face that in your neighborhood. We can't just presume that any longer. That is the first point that we must establish. Second, the Creator has come among us and He's claimed His kingship over us. We exist for His pleasure. And until every person is brought under His authority, living under His authority in obedience and in what Piper calls a white-hot worship of the King, then we've not really fulfilled why we exist. To fail to worship Him is to admit rebellion and spiritual anarchy. And that's where all of us very naturally, in the third place, worship everything and anything but the King. People worship other kings. I get so tired of hearing about Memphis being the city of kings and people worshiping kings. We have one King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He whom we worship and no one else. To do otherwise is to be found guilty of rebellion and unbelief in deserving the King's judgment. But what has the King done? He has provided a way to satisfy His judgment and to bring us into relationship to Himself. And that's where, in the fourth place, we talk about Christ's coming, His incarnation, and why He came, so that He might die on our behalf, that He might bear His own judgment. And He was raised from the dead, and He confirmed that what He did on the cross worked. It accomplished, in practical ways, it accomplished everything that was necessary for us to be in a right relationship with God. And therefore, finally, in light of the King, in light of His kingdom, in light of His provisions for us to be kingdom citizens, we call on men everywhere to repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. That must be our aim in kingdom ministry. Now, my brethren, we can be distracted by a lot of very worthwhile things. And there are a lot of good things to do. But let us keep our focus sharpened of proclaiming the King and His reign over our lives. And notice in the third place, the confirmation that was given. There are four present imperatives in verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Here the disciples were given the authority of Christ in order to confirm the message about the reign of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, being valid. Now, these were actions of Christ, and now the disciples were mirroring those same kind of actions. Why? In order to confirm that the kingdom had come. later on, chapter 11, if you'll notice, some of the disciples of John the Baptist came to Christ and said, "Are you the expected one? You the Messiah? Do we look for another?" This is what Jesus said, "Go report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, these were specific signs that the kingdom was now in their midst. The kingdom had come in great, mighty power. Well, these disciples needed confirmation. They were going into the villages of Galilee preaching about the Messiah. So people would have looked at them. How do we know what you say is true? And here was this confirmation as they exercised that authority. They certainly had credibility to their message because of the way they served others. That kind of service validates our claims as gospel messengers, doesn't it? I think what we must understand is they were not performing perfunctory miracles. They were not on some miracle crusade, but they were genuinely serving other people. And as they served others, their gospel was believable. Maybe one of the weaknesses in our day is our failure to serve others. So people wonder, is our gospel true? Not only is there confirmation, what was the attitude they were to have? Jesus said in verse 8, "Freely you received, freely give." You see, unbelievers can sniff out a disingenuous motive when we're simply using some means where we really don't care about them and care about their needs to try to get them to make an evangelistic decision. Unfortunately, that happens far too often in our day. Jesus said, "What you've received freely, and now you're to give in the same way." In other words, don't get caught up in the covetousness that Judas had in his own heart, and certainly all the disciples were just as likely to be caught up in greed as any other. And so the Lord brings them back as He brings us back to the very foundation of all that we do. Everything we've received by grace. And so we give of ourselves freely because we want to glory in the grace of God. But notice the provision. Now, later on, Christ tells the disciples to carry certain things with them that here He tells them to leave behind. They were going out and they had nothing but the robes on their back. And I think the reason was because they were not to be tempted by coveting and desiring that which others have. He said, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey." And the idea of a bag was a bread bag. "Or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." What Christ is doing, He's reminding them that as they go out in the Lord's power and with the Lord's mission, they also have the Lord's provisions. As Leon Morris put it, the disciples are workmen for God, and they can rely on their employer to supply the things they need. You read back historically about George Whitefield and traipsing up and down the American colonies, and William Carey in India, and Adoniram Judson in Burma, and Hudson Taylor in China, and so many in our own day who have known the provisions of God. I'm reading a biography now about the Burnhams, who were missionaries in the Philippines, and Martin Burnham was killed during that time. And one of the fascinating things is how so often they would have needs. They faced a lot of hunger and all kinds of deprivation, and they would cry out to the Lord, and these little bitty things would happen that would provide for their needs. The workman is worthy of his hire. We must remember that the Lord provides for kingdom messengers. But notice in the third place of how Christ distinguishes His kingdom messengers. These disciples were going into the Galilean region. Christ, in chapter 11, we find, would shortly be going into that same area. These guys were going ahead. They were laying groundwork for the mission of Christ, going into that area. And they'd be going to people with whom they were unfamiliar. Now, as was common in that day, people would stay in the homes of strangers. That's kind of hard for us, isn't it? Some of you that have traveled internationally have done that. You've gone to places where you've stayed for a while and you've ended up being housed by someone you didn't know and they spoke a different language. I can well remember staying in someone's home who didn't speak, or it's happened on more than one occasion, didn't speak a lick of English, and how the Lord just bonded our hearts together, and there was such a hospitable atmosphere. Well, he told them, sometimes that's what you're going to have. You're going to have that hospitable atmosphere. But on other occasions, you'll face a hostile atmosphere. So what were they going to discover? What are all gospel workers going to discover along the way? Well, sometimes the gospel is welcome. Sometimes the gospel is unwelcome. When the gospel is welcome, he says, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. Now, worthy doesn't mean some idea of personal merit, but it implies the idea that they welcome the gospel messengers and consequently welcome the gospel message. Some of you may recall Pastor Paul Ndugu of Kenya, who has a ministry of the Maasai people, telling about his early beginnings of going to a Maasai village. He was a Kukuru, and they were enemies with the Maasai. And Pastor Paul, as you know, is a little fella. The Maasai are very tall, some of them 7-footers. And so here is Pastor Paul going into this village, talking to the tribal chieftain, asking for permission to come into his village. Sometimes he would be welcome. Other times, not. But over a period of time, as he was welcomed into villages, he had the freedom to proclaim the gospel. He found them worthy. That is, they welcomed him. And it's caused a tremendous growth of new believers among the Maasai. Well, they were to greet these people. Now, greetings are very important in the Middle East and in parts of Europe and Africa today. They signify your acceptance of others. And so sometimes on television we see these people hugging and kissing and all this, and maybe we're going, ooh, but that's part of the culture. Some of you have traveled in those parts of the world. Understand that's part of the culture. Jesus said, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. More literally, blessing's not in the Greek text. Give it your peace. Give it your shalom. Not that they were necessarily conveying some spiritual virtue, though certainly they were praying for these people, but it was a normal greeting. The point made was that the messenger was to go into that home and he was to be content with where the Lord put him. He was not to be looking for better digs, as we would say. He was not to be sniffing out and finding, you know, where's the best house in town? I want to be sure and get in the best house in town and get the best food and lodging and all this kind of stuff. Instead, they were to find great satisfaction with wherever the Lord put them, wherever they found that welcome. There's a gospel welcome, but there's also gospel unwelcome. Not everyone is worthy, as he puts it. Not everyone will receive the gospel. Jesus said, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. In other words, don't let your shalom abide upon that house where the gospel message and messenger is rejected. Leon Morris said this is a way of saying that despite the prayer involved in the greeting, there would be no peace for the unworthy householders. The peace of which the apostles were the messengers would not remain with the contentious. And then what were they to do? Well, the Lord said, whoever does not receive you or heed your words, and notice you've got the messenger and the message put together here, because the message and the messenger are inextricably linked together. He said, whoever doesn't receive you or heed your words, as you go out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Now, if you've worn sandals in the sand, you know you have to shake the sand out of your sandals. Well, they were to shake the dust off of their feet as a testimony against them. Because with the message and the messenger so tied together, once that was repudiated, Christ said, exercise this symbolic act in order to sever the smallest ties with those who were repudiating the gospel. It implied that the messengers were no longer responsible for those that refused to welcome them in the gospel. And what would happen? Jesus said, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. But Jesus Christ never paints a rosy picture for his disciples. As we're going about our lives, we are to remember that we are on mission in the world. And that's where the harvest is. It is out in the world. Some will receive us and welcome the gospel of the kingdom. Some will at least be sympathetic. Some will hear and respond and become followers of Christ. Some will resist. And you may have that occasion, as I have on one occasion, to wipe the dust from your feet and press on. It's a testimony against them. The harvest remains plentiful. Christ calls for workers to recognize the harvest and wherever He has placed us to be kingdom messengers, to faithfully proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. May the Lord burn that into our hearts. It's not simply when we go to the mission field somewhere. The mission field is all around us. May the Lord burn that in our hearts. And may we head for the harvest to the glory of Christ. Let's pray together.